So I was asked last year at the Lenten retreat to do a short teaching on the sacrament of reconciliation. And then at the Clericus in Georgia, I was asked again to do that same basic teaching on the sacrament of reconciliation. So I did some of that in January, and then I said that I wanted to do, I knew that I couldn't cover all of it that time, so I wanted to do a little bit more with that. And it seemed like Lent was an appropriate time to do that. So what I want to do is kind of a combination of try to break open the Word a little bit and at the same time try to narrow the focus by looking at the sacrament of reconciliation as a consideration for spiritual discipline that you might want to enter into if you haven't. But you can't really enter into something unless you have some understanding or tools as to what it is and whether or not that is something that you might want to do. So it's a little risky by starting out by saying that to you because I realize that right off the bat I could be struggling a bit with the possibility. I don't know if you've ever checked out when somebody started talking. You know, that you just kind of turn off and you think, oh, I'm going to think about something else, maybe what I'm going to have for lunch, or maybe if you watch the Olympics, or you just kind of turn that off. It's like, nah, I'm not really interested in this. This is not one of the topics I'm interested in. So if you do check out and begin to snore, if I could just ask the individual who might be sitting next to you, just wake you so you don't disturb others. So there's a passage, Romans 3:23, that says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's a whole lot of scriptures that we could go to that talk about the fact that none of us can save ourselves by our good deeds, or our righteous acts, or our good looks, or by works. So we have all fallen short, and I don't want to go down that path too far as to, you know, various doctrines or dogmas that we could explore. That is for some of these classes that we're doing. But save to say that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. So the Lord had a plan to rescue humanity, and his plan was this. Right? So, there's a lot of theories about the atonement to do with the cross, but the whole idea of Jesus being crucified on our behalf, for us, as us, and even in the mystery of that, taking our old man, as it were, and crucifying it on the cross. So he was crucified for us, as us, and even taking that old nature, that old man, and nailing it to the cross. Okay? So to talk about that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it's really important that as Christians, we recognize which side of the cross we're on. Are we on, let's say, this side of the cross prior to recognizing that Jesus died for us and as us, and even taking that old man and crucifying it on the cross, or whether we're on this side? So I shouldn't move. Honestly, I'm not doing anything. So it all depends on which side of the cross we're on. If we're on this side of the cross where we recognize that's happened. He died for us. He died as us. And he nailed the old man to the cross. So are we on, to kind of use this as an illustration. Are we on that side or are we on this side? Which side are we on? Mary Hogan had the delight of reading Psalm 22 this morning, and she did a tremendous job. But when she came in, she didn't know that she was going to be asked to read Psalm 22. And I told her, I said, it's a long one. And Lee said, they're big girls, they can handle it. They both did a tremendous job. So did you, Lori. But you know, Psalm 22 is that psalm that we hear on Palm Sunday, and then we will hear it again during the Easter Triduum, Psalm 22. And remember how Psalm 22 starts out? My God, why have you forsaken me? And in some of the translations, which I think is a much better translation than is, and that's a value of having Bibles that have, if you have different translations, because what can come from that is you can see that sometimes the interpreters are finding maybe it difficult to find a word that actually encapsulates it. So Jesus starts out by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And anyone remember the first words that he spoke on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? And as I'm sure that you may have heard from time to time, maybe in homilies, that Jesus at that moment was feeling utterly, completely, totally abandoned by the Father. And honestly, that couldn't be further from the truth. There is a teaching in, and I think I've shared this with you, within rabbinical tradition, that the Jews, because they had such a strong oral tradition, were so familiar with the scriptures that they could start a passage, start a psalm, start a reading, and those who were listening would know how to finish it. They would know where it would go. They would know, they would have it memorized. And some of us memorize things, others, that's not so much part of our culture that we tend to memorize things word for word. Maybe, for example, some of you have Psalm 23 memorized, or maybe you have some other scriptures memorized. So if I were to say, the Lord is my shepherd, what would some of you probably say? Because you have that, so you know what follows. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Because it's part of you, okay? Well, let me read the last verse of Psalm 22 that more encapsulates a better rendition. So this is verse 31 of chapter 20 of Psalm 22. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness to a people yet to be born, that he has done it, that it is finished. What was the last thing that Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. Did you know that in this psalm, and it's fascinating, that there are 33 messianic prophecies in Psalm 22? 33 of them. Interesting number, isn't it? 33 messianic prophecies in Psalm 22. As you go back and you look at what Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he apparently doesn't need to say the end of the psalm because he's living it. He's living it on the cross. And at the end, they all look and say, and he says, it is finished. It's accomplished. Jesus accomplished death so he could enter into the resurrection. So to go back to the notion that we are on, maybe it's when I go back and forth here. Are we on that side of the cross or this side of the cross? See, what happens for the born-again Christian, for the Christian who's able to say, I truly have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ into my heart as my personal Lord and Savior. I have done that. And that's a very, kind of a very familiar evangelical way of talking about our commitment, and others, depending upon how they've grown, they might say, I don't know that I don't know that I've ever so much said that, but I have such a sense of the Lord, and yes, I know He is my Lord and Savior. And so wherever it is, but for the born-again Christian to be able to say, I know Jesus as Lord, I know Him, He's my Lord and my Savior, my Captain, my Deliverer, my Wonderful Counselor, my Father Forever, my God Hero, my Prince of Peace, He's all of that, and I know that. And remember when I've shared with you, and this may sound a bit, well, I won't qualify it, I'll just say it, the difference between a born-again Christian and a cultural Christian, they couldn't be further apart. Couldn't be further apart. A cultural Christian is someone who can grow up in a culture, but at some point in time, they've never taken ownership. There's never this personal acquiescence, this personal acceptance, this personal surrender unto the Lord. And sometimes that happens in ways in which they don't even expect. When I was at a university working with college students, it would crack me up when the parents would bring their son or their daughter to meet the priest at the campus student center. And I always knew that when the parents brought their son or their daughter to meet me, that the moment they left town, I wouldn't see their kid for a while. Happened every time. Because, see, mom and dad were concerned about their son or their daughter, that they would get connected and that they would start going to church and they would be there in church. But the reality is, the moment mom and dad left town, the son or daughter can say, I am free. So I don't need to go if I don't want to go, right? And then it would be, if they were one of the students that kind of stayed the course and made it to all 4 years or 5 years, it was, I wouldn't say 100%, not by any means, but it was far, far more than not that I would end up seeing them before their tenure was up, because something happened. They got involved with somebody. They were having difficulty in school. They were beginning to realize that my childhood is about over, and I'm really going to have to make my way in the world. And my ticket that's been paid for, I'm going to have to start paying on it, et cetera. And so there would be this variety of things, and so they would come in and see me. And so it was interesting that sometimes it would take something like that to draw their attention. But whatever it is, God is the hound of heaven that keeps coming after us. He keeps coming after us over and over and over again. And I think there's great, great solace in there for parents who intercede and pray for their children, is to realize, I hope I gave them what they needed. I hope I gave them what they needed. I just hope I gave them what they needed. And when they're out there, I just hope that whenever it clicks, if it hasn't clicked, it'll click. It'll click. And if it's clicked beforehand, God be praised. And when that gets challenged, I hope they have enough foundation they can stand their ground, that they'll just know. Because that time's going to come. For any of you who have left home and parents, you know that, because it happened for you, right? The time came when all of a sudden you said, guess what? I'm emancipated, right? I am emancipated. So I don't have anybody paying my car bill, my insurance bill, my food bill, my light bill, my gas bill, my school bill. I'm doing it all. I am on my own. I'm on my own. And as a result, I'm on my own. I love you, but I'm on my own. I'm emancipated. And all of a sudden, it's like, oh, my Lord, I'm emancipated. And so again, for the Christian who becomes born again, and all of a sudden they come on fire and they become passionate for the Lord. One of the songs we had today was about holiness. We're called to holiness, right? We're called to walk in holiness, and holiness is not religion. Holiness is not performance. Holiness is not legalism. It's not rules. It's not laws. It's regulations. Holiness is walking in that relationship with the Lord to where you know Him. And you begin to have this hunger for more of that. You begin to say, Jesus, you only did what you saw the Father doing and only said what you heard the Father saying. Somehow, if you're calling me into that depth of relationship, that's a call of holiness. And apparently, holiness releases the kingdom. And the kingdom is all about righteousness, peace, and joy. So if you see a born-again Christian, part of what you might be seeing is this sense of, there's this sense of the Lord's presence, but there's also this sense of desiring righteously to do His will, and there is this seeming peace and joy that maybe fluctuates from time to time, but basically is what is part and parcel of their atmosphere. And as I said, it has nothing to do with performance, but it has everything to do with that call to holiness. And see, the other aspect of holiness for one who would begin to look at what does it mean to be born again, and it's interesting that Carlton mentioned that about worship, is we become worshipers. And as I said last week, worship can be manifested in so many different ways. Worship can even be manifested in the work that we do because we're doing it to the glory of God. Worship can be manifested in what some might seem to be the most mundane things, but it's still worship because it's being manifested for the glory of God. But worship is also manifested as we gather in a community and our desires to worship the Lord. And it's not looking around and seeing somebody doing something and saying, I need to be like them. But it's just making sure that there's that sense that you realize that what the Lord wants to do is to grow that relationship, and what naturally goes out of that relationship is going to be this desire to worship. So to be on this side of the cross versus this side of the cross, where the born-again Christian can say, Jesus died for me. He died as me. And the old man that was me was crucified on the cross. So what does that say when you're over here? What that says is, I'm no longer a sinner. Do you get that? I'm no longer a sinner because that old nature died. Okay? Do I still have the capacity to sin? Absolutely. But my DNA has been changed, as it were, by the very fact that I am now a new creation in Christ. Isn't that the scriptures? So just so that I have some backing, let me read one passage from Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, to all of a sudden look at that and say, good heavens, he took me from that side of the cross and put me on this side of the cross. And the shadow of the cross leads me to the resurrection. I stand in the shadow of the cross so that I can walk in the resurrection. Because he died for me, and he died as me, and he crucified that old man on the cross, and I am no longer a sinner. That is not who I am. I'm no longer a sinner. And sometimes what happens is we get entombed. I heard someone say this the other day, and I thought, what a great word picture. We get entombed by our past because we continue to struggle not knowing who we are in Christ. And the only other passage I'd read, and that's the one that I would allude to, and I'll just give it to you, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away. He has made all things new. Okay? So, if there's a possibility that we understand that, and that's why I like to use the word DNA, that our DNA is changed. And one would say, you know, maybe the scientists would say, wait a minute, what do you mean your DNA changed? Use it as an illustration, okay? If that's what you want to do, use it as an illustration. But you are a new creation. You were one sort of person over here that there's nothing you could do to save yourself. And now over here, and having accepted Jesus, knowing what he did, you are a new creation, okay? So what happens when there at times is this tug to try to pull us back to old patterns? This tug that tries the old man who's been crucified to be able to say, you're dead. Okay? So if you want to follow me, if you are able to follow me, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, I have heard from time to time in my years of ministry, people say that God will not give you more than you can handle. And in a loving way, from time to time, I've had to find a way how to just tweak that a little bit when I hear someone say that. Because, see, that is completely unbiblical. In fact, it's heretical to say that God will not give you more than you can handle. Because I think what's happened is it's taken this particular passage, for example, and it's gotten twisted. Because when an individual says that God will not give you more than you can handle, the idea, I think, behind that, and that may not be all the case, and maybe they're really clear in what they're saying, but I'm not always so sure, is that God goes around giving you things, putting burdens on you, putting difficulties on you, putting all kinds of mess on you, so that what I guess what's going to happen is you're going to find yourself so broken, so bruised, that you're just going to have to turn to him, and then he'll just give you more to make sure that you don't get up on your feet. And every time, just wait, he's going to pull the rug out from under you, because the reality is you can't really trust him because you don't know what he's up to. Because I think he's a little capricious, and I'm concerned that maybe he loves somebody more than he loves me, and I don't know that I can really trust the fact that what he's going to do. Because sometimes I'm thinking he's not really for me, but maybe in fact against me. So he's not going to give me more than I can handle, but dang it! It's not fair. Something's a little off, isn't it? Because what that passage there says is when temptation comes, and that temptation, what comes your way, is common. It's common. And it tugs on everybody, and it's looking for some place to rest. Remember what the Lord said to Cain. Sin is a demon crouching at the door. His urge is towards you, but you can master it. Well, we don't master it in our own strength, but over here we realize, me, that's dead. Now pay attention to that. That temptation no longer needs to have a tug on me, provided, right, I'm not listening to the old man anymore because he was crucified. So, if that's the case, that the Lord will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to handle it. talk about his mercy. All of a sudden, you're over here and you're saying, God, I'm struggling with this. And that's that whole teaching of being in Christ, isn't it? Lord, I'm over here struggling and calling out, and you are so quick to rescue. God seems to be in the business of rescuing. It seems like people call out, and instead of throwing stuff on them, he seems to rescue them. And sometimes there's paradigm shifts that have to happen in our heads to realize God's the rescuer. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, I believe there's a passage, John 10:10, that says, the thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus comes to bring life and life in abundance. I don't see anything in there where he's up to taking anything. He's always up to giving. So when there's some wrestling going on, that temptation going on, then the Lord gives us strength and say, call to me and I will answer you, and it will be gone. I will never, ever allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to withstand. I will come to rescue you, and you find the more that you turn to me, the less that temptation has the ability to even find a place to rest. It may hover around a little bit, and all of a sudden you're like, boo, be gone. So just to, I'm kind of watching the time here, just to sort of reiterate one other passage that you're probably familiar with. James 1:12-15. Blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Again, this is James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So we continue to say, good heavens, Father, Daddy, Abba, Papa, Jesus, Lord, Savior, Holy Spirit, I really don't want to come back on this side. I really want to stay on this side. And the truth is, my identity is on this side. I'm not there. I'm not there anymore. And everything that tries to get me back there is a lie, because this is where I'm at. So, how'd you like that as an introduction to reconciliation? So I have a handout for you. And in this handout, I don't want to go over it extensively because of time, but what I have in this handout is what the Charismatic Episcopal Church officially teaches about the sacrament of reconciliation or confession. And what is on the backside is what's called Form 1 that comes out of the Book of Common Prayer in regards to how to go through a confession. Okay, that's what you have in your hot little hands. You could go on the ICCEC website and download the Catechism, and you would find that there. You could go to the Book of Common Prayer, either online or in a book, and you could find that part there. And I just wanted to do this because it seemed important in case some of you haven't heard this before, that because of who we are, fully evangelical, fully sacramental liturgical, and fully charismatic, it's always about the river. It's never about one of the streams. This is not the fullness of who we are, but this is part of who we are. And so the sacraments are something that are made available. And as a priest, I have a responsibility to the faithful to teach what it is contained in what's called the deposits of faith. I have a responsibility to do that. So if I stand before the Lord and say, how come you didn't teach them about this? That's my responsibility, to teach the deposits of faith to the faithful. Okay? So this is one of those deposits of faith that comes forth from a tradition that is part of our tradition, but is a tradition that has been around for, well, let's see, I think a couple thousand years. So in the one on the catechism, I just want you to be aware when it asks those questions, what is the sacrament of confession? Question 188, what is the outward sign of sacrament of confession? 189, what is the inward grace communicated in the sacrament of confession? 190, who should receive the sacrament of confession? And 191, who should not receive the sacrament of confession? You can go through that. You can read that. And there are scripture passages that allows you to reference those things as to looking that it's something that you can, if you think of a well, you can dip into if you want. Remember I shared with you that I have a very high view of the sacraments. I believe that the Lord is truly present in the Eucharist. I really, truly believe that the Lord is truly present when we anoint somebody with oil. And I really, truly believe that the Lord is present in the sacrament of reconciliation. He shows up. Because he's the one, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that changes the bread and wine in the body and blood of Christ. He's the one that touches that oil, that outward sign of inward grace that does something. And he's the one who is the absolver of the sins in the presence of another. And you may remember in January that I read a couple of quotes from Bonhoeffer, from Foster, about the Protestant Reformation, that one of those quotes was, we are so glad when we've learned that we have one mediator between us and the Father, and that is Christ Jesus. But we're also grateful to have learned that there is the value of confessing our sins to one another, which is drawn from James, and to say to realize that what we have is not an either-or, but a both-and. We have a both-and. Okay? So I just wanted to draw one thing out here in regards, or two things out in regards to this sacrament of reconciliation, the Form 1. If you look under where it says penitent, and you go down there to that word especially, and then there's a blank line there, that's when an individual who is entering into the sacrament of reconciliation, remember I told you I do this every 2 weeks. I can't talk about something I don't do. And if the oil trickles down, if it's not important to me, it's not going to be important to you. And just because it's important to me doesn't mean it's going to become important to you. But I do want to make it available if that's something that you want to do. And it doesn't mean coming to me. It could be coming to any priest if that's what you wanted to do. But it's recognizing that it's available. And part of that revelation comes, what's the value in actually confessing your sin to another? Because it brings it into the light. Right? And the very fact that when we see the scriptures, it talks about, and I have a list of scriptures I can give you, but again, I'm conscious of the time. So I don't want to so much get caught up into an apologetic to try to create an argument to sway you, but it's just to try to present it so it's for consideration. So where it says, especially with that line, that's where all of a sudden it's being able to say, I need to take ownership for my stuff. And I say that, and then you hear those words of absolution. But the other part that I wanted you to see is the last part of that where it says penitent, and I ask you for counsel, direction, and absolution, it's at that point that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are operative. See, that's that point in the sacrament of reconciliation as a charismatic church that you are praying for the person who is going to confession, asking the Lord specifically, what is going on? That is there a root here? Is there a stronghold here? Is there something that the Lord wants to break? Because the individual is saying it, and they're saying because they may feel guilty or condemned or ashamed, or they may just feel that they've just been struggling with anger or lust or whatever it be. And it's asking the Lord, Lord, is there something there that you're wanting to change, that you're wanting to free up, to heal? And it's amazing what happens. Amazing what happens when all the Lord begins in his mercy, dropping his precious blood into that wound and beginning to heal it as a person begins to see freedom that comes. And it's like, man, I've been wrestling with this for a lot of my life. And all of a sudden, in an instant, the Lord began to set that free and unwind it. I used to tell individuals who had difficulty with a sacrament, if they were coming from a different tradition, I would say, have you ever gone to your pastor, talked with him about a difficulty that you were having, and then asked them to pray for you? And they, oftentimes a person would say yes, and I go, well, it's pretty dang close. It's pretty dang close. So Lent is a time when we're asked to be joyfully anticipating the Easter Triduum with the recognition that in the wilderness area, we want to come up out of that wilderness area leaning on our beloved. And in the midst of that, for the Lord to free us from anything and everything that he wants to set us free from. So this is something that traditionally has been done during this season, the season of Lent, going to reconciliation, taking an opportunity to look at the just the state of affairs in your life and bringing stuff into the light. Bringing stuff into the light. And I will make this available, and this certainly is one of probably hundreds. Have you been with a woman or a man anywhere since we last met that might be seen as compromising? Have any of your financial dealings lacked integrity? Have you exposed yourself to any sexually explicit material? Have you allowed worldly concerns to distract you from your relationship with God? Have you expressed your anger, envy, or pride in a manner that's unbecoming for a Christian? Have you spent adequate time in Bible study and prayer? Have you given priority time to your family? Have you fulfilled the mandates of your calling? Have you taken adequate care of your body? Have you just lied to me? So it becomes not a place for digging around and finding guilt and shame or condemnation, but it comes for a place for the Holy Spirit to begin to shed light to say, it's time to let that go. And it's funny what happens in time. The more we frequent that sacrament, the deeper it goes. It's your choice. It's your invitation. It's whatever you would like to do, but the offer is there. So that's probably second in a series of three on this sacrament of reconciliation. But that's just to give you something for you to prayerfully consider, knowing that through it all, what we're struggling with is temptation that we don't get caught into it because we are on this side of the cross as born-again Christians. Amen? Amen. Peace of the Lord be with you. Could you maybe go back and get those gifts right now for me? Okay. So we can go ahead and...